verses 1 to 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. This is the word of the Lord.
May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. My name's Francis Young, and I'm a licensed lay minister here at Christ the Servant King. And I want to start this morning with an octopus. Here we are. An octopus, as its name suggests, has eight legs, if you want to call them legs. And apparently, scientists have long been puzzled how it is that an octopus, when it's flailing around with all its tentacles, doesn't get them tangled up with one another. And it's recently come to light that the octopus is able to do this because its legs actually contain a large number of brain cells. In other words, each of the octopus's legs has a sort of brain of its own. So the legs don't have to rely on central commands that are coming from the brain. They can just make their own decisions, and so they avoid one another and don't get tangled up. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, human beings are not like this. Each of our limbs relies on commands from the brain. My arms and legs, thank goodness, cannot make decisions of their own. And this morning's passage from Paul's letter to the Romans makes a comparison between the parts of the body and the members of the church. We often hear it said that the church is the body of Christ. But sometimes I think when people say that, all they mean is that the church is doing Christ's work on earth, which is absolutely true. But I think it means a little bit more than that. The church is more than just an organization founded to take forward the purposes of Jesus Christ. Because consider what Paul says. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. The first thing that I'd like you to notice here is that our unity as Christians doesn't depend on our perfect loyalty to a set of ideas. We are one body because we are in Christ. In other words, when we put on Christ in baptism, we also become spiritually one with everyone else who believes in him as their Lord and Savior. And that's why it's not necessary to agree on everything with every other Christian. And we shouldn't allow our faith to be shaken when we encounter those kind of disagreements. Because the unity that Jesus came to bring was not a unity of ideas about everything, but unity in him. And whenever we're in danger of allowing our differences with other Christians to consume us, we must always return to this. It's our acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and nothing else, that is the foundation of our unity. The second point that Paul makes quite clear here is that each one of us has a slightly different role to play in the community that is the church. And how do we know this? Because God has bestowed a variety of gifts. Now, I'm very much aware that Rachel and I have different gifts in our marriage, contrasting gifts in many ways. I am best at routine, simple, repetitive tasks. Rachel, on the other hand, likes exciting new challenges and complex problem solving. So if Rachel tries to take on routine tasks, she soon becomes bored and frustrated. If I am faced with complex practical problems, my first reaction is to go and give up or find some excuse for not solving the problem. Now, we've learnt one another's strengths and weaknesses, and we know which tasks we're going to be best at around the home. Our last house, Rachel rewired the entire place on her own and taught herself how to be an electrician, whereas I'm best at ironing. And at our best, the two of us together function much more efficiently than either of us would on our own. Now imagine if that kind of situation were extended beyond just a couple to a community of hundreds, of thousands, of millions of people. And then you begin to get some idea of what Paul might be talking about. Now, it's easy to become disheartened when you realize that you're not especially good. Oops, that's too far. That you're not especially good at something that you think that Christians are supposed to be good at. It may be that talking to another person about Jesus absolutely terrifies you. You may find it an enormous challenge to talk to God in prayer. You may be better at talking than you are at listening. You may be terrified of any kind of public speaking. You may dislike talking to children. You may dislike talking to adults. Paul's response to all this is realistic. Yes, of course, we should ask God to make us better in the areas of our Christian life where we're weakest. But the fact is that God made us all beautifully and wonderfully different. And no matter how hard we pray that God will give us every gift there is, that's not his plan for each one of us. Christians are not foot soldiers in an army of identical individuals that overcomes by sheer force of numbers. We are more like grooves on a key, all different shapes and sizes, but we all have to be present for that door to open. And it's important to remember that Paul is not saying here that we're cogs in some kind of machine that is the church. Because a living body is very different from a machine. If a part isn't working so well in a machine, it can be taken out and replaced. Now, our bodies aren't like that. In most cases, you can't simply replace a part of your body that isn't working so well or slowing you down. You have to learn to live with it. You have to adapt accordingly. And this is true of the church as well. Paul wants every Christian to achieve their full potential. But he's not in the business of throwing people out of the church if they're still finding their way as disciples. When Paul says each member belongs to all the others, he's speaking about accountability to one another, but he's also speaking of a church in which the strong uphold the weak. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. We, though many, form one body, writes Paul. And it's easy to gloss over the weirdness of this paradox. Now, there are many situations in life where we will find ourselves part of a greater whole with other people. It might be in a sports team that has its own group identity, or it might be in a place of work where we're expected to work with others under a single corporate identity. But in those situations, at the end of the match or at the end of the working day, we go home and we assume our own individual identities again. But God is calling us to something rather more challenging than just turning up to church on Sunday and then living as isolated individuals or as isolated families for the rest of the week. Because I have to tell you that this afternoon, or later today and this evening, when this church is empty and there's no one here, we are still church. We are not church just when we're gathered here together for Sunday. And it doesn't matter that there aren't people here today that would normally be here at CSK. We're still church. But it can be a major challenge, not just for new Christians, but also for those who are maturing in their faith, to balance that unity as the body of Christ, the church, with the personal walk of faith that each one of us has with Jesus Christ. There'll be times when we find what we hear in church daunting or challenging. There'll be other times when we may get frustrated with church. We may prefer to grapple with God in private prayer. But it's important to remember that what Paul is presenting us with here is a paradox, and that means something which can't be true, but it still is true. We, though many, form one body. Now, Paul doesn't say that we cease to have an individual relationship with Jesus Christ when we become part of the church. He doesn't say that we cease to be individuals. We remain many, but we are still one body. Perhaps the message that Paul was trying to convey is that getting the balance right will always be hard. There are no easy solutions in which my personal walk with Jesus will always match up perfectly with the experience of worship, with the experience of church that I encounter. But maybe that's the point, because the church is not an echo chamber of people who think exactly like you. It's the community of people who have entrusted their lives, entrusted their destinies to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. No more, no less. If you expect the church to be something else, you'll be disappointed. And some people will think very differently from you. Some of them may worship very differently from you. But they are still the church. We are still the church. So how do we make this church thing work? How do we keep together such a diverse and varied group of people in one body? Well, sticking with his image of the church as a human body, Paul says each member belongs to all the others. The gifts God has given me are not my personal property. They're not mine to use in any way that I choose. The gifts belong to the church. They belong to the body of Christ, even if they happen to be vested in me as an individual. And if my gifts don't belong to me, but they belong to the other members, then there's a sense in which I belong to those to whom I minister using those gifts. Now, it's all too easy, I know, to think of the church as an organization. The church is often guilty of behaving too much like a human organization like any other. But we must never lose sight of the fact that the church is its members, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But if I have a responsibility to share the gifts I've received from God, because I belong to you all, our belonging to one another also means that any Christian ought to expect the community of the church to reach out to heal, help, and protect in moments of vulnerability. Think about how we instinctively shield and protect an injured part of our bodies, using the rest of the body to take the weight off an injured limb, or changing the way we move to let something else take the strain. If we are truly a body, then there is no place in the church for rejection, for unforgiveness. We are part of one another in good times and in bad. So, to conclude, my plea to you this morning is to remember that you are not an octopus. You wouldn't rely on your limbs to make their own decisions and choices. You're a human being with a head that makes the decisions for the rest of your body. And the church, Paul tells us, is a body, a human body, in which Jesus Christ is the head, and we are the members. The church is not an army in which we're all expected to march alike. The church is not a machine in which broken parts can be thrown out and replaced. The church is our body, our life support system, the center of our world. The church is not a fan club for Jesus Christ either. The church, with all its shortcomings and all its imperfections, is the new creation into which our Savior is pouring his risen life. Amen.